First Samuel chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 4, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. There are certain portions of God's Word that are designed by God to bring His people to very serious and solemn times of heart searching. God would have His people, you see, learn from the mistakes and the failures of previous generations. These things were our examples, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. We considered in our prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago an example of one of these solemn and heart-searching messages. I pointed out that this was the opening message that was brought to the ministers during the ministers' week of prayer. It was from Joshua 7, in which you find the progress of Israel brought to a halt because of sin in the camp. Such a passage leads us to search our hearts and be rid of those things in our own lives that keep us from going forward in the cause of Christ. I think also of that time period in the history of the nation of Israel when the Israelites, you could argue, had passed the point of no return. Because of the sins of one King Manasseh, Jeremiah the prophet was instructed by the Lord not to even pray for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They had gone too long in sin. They were too deep in iniquity. And they had finally reached the point where the Lord said, "Don't pray for them any longer." They had been called on many times to repent, but their calls went unheeded. And the day finally arrived when the hand of God's judgment became inevitable. The judgment might be delayed. Indeed, the judgment was delayed during the days of Josiah. But it could not be averted. The nation had gone too long in sin. Now, one question that I know is seriously contemplated among many ministers of the gospel, as well as those that are jealous for the honor of God, is the question, has the United States reached such a point? Have we as a nation crossed the line of no return with regard to the matter of God's judgment? There are those that argue that we have. Now we can add to these passages that call for serious contemplation the chapter we've read this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 4. We've read the account of Israel squaring off with the Philistines. The Israelites were defeated. 4,000 men were slain. Not to worry, they seem to say to themselves, it's time to bring in our secret weapon, as it were, which happens to be the Ark of the Covenant. And so the ark is brought to the camp. The people rally round the ark. Their voices are raised with a great shout so that the earth rang again, verse 5 tells us. And then they're defeated to an even greater extent. The ark is taken by the Philistines. Now what you have to appreciate about that important truth in the narrative is that the Ark of the Covenant was at the very heart of the Jews' religion. The tabernacle was constructed around that ark or that box, that chest as it were, that chest that contained the tables of the law and Aaron's rod that budded, that chest upon which the mercy seat was placed. This was the very place that God had met with Moses and spoke to him face to face. To lose the ark was to lose the very heart of their religion. Eli certainly knew this. And that's why we read of him in verse 13 that his heart trembled for the ark of God. A more ignominious defeat could hardly be conceived. You see, it was not the news that thousands had been slain that caused Eli to fall over to his death. It was not even the news that his sons were slain that caused him to fall over. It was when he heard the news that the ark of God, verse 18, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. It was the news of what had happened to the ark, that the ark had been captured, that the ark had been lost. It was this awful news that sent the wife of Phinehas into what appears to be premature labor. So stunned was she by the news that bearing a son all of a sudden meant nothing to her. She would give her son a name, the name Ichabod, in order to commemorate that awful day. And her dying words would be, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The glory is departed. That's the thrust of the chapter. That's the key statement, I think, that encapsulates and summarizes the entire chapter. The glory is departed. They wouldn't have thought such a thing could be possible, but we find them at the end of this chapter having to come to grips with this awful reality that the glory is departed. Now, I think there's something sadly ironic about this chapter. The irony is that the Israelites didn't know the glory was departed until the Philistines actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. The sad truth was that the glory to a great degree had departed quite a while earlier than that. The loss of the Ark, I think, merely revealed a condition that had been upon them for some time. Now, 1 Samuel 4 is not the only chapter in the Bible that depicts the departure of the glory of the Lord. You find the same thing in the book of Ezekiel in a very gradual way. If you take the time sometime to read through Ezekiel chapters 9, 10, and 11, you can trace that departure from inside the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the house. And from the threshold of the house to the mountain on the east side of the city. And in that case, the Israelites didn't come to grips with the reality of the glory of God departing until the city was destroyed and the last remnant was taken into captivity. And so there are numerous occasions throughout the Bible that deal with the issue of the departure of the glory of the Lord. And the question such passages need to raise in the minds and hearts of the followers of Christ is this: has the glory of the Lord departed in our day? And you know, that's a question that can be contemplated on a number of levels. Has the glory departed from your heart? Has the glory departed from your home? Has it departed from your church, from your denomination, from your city, from our nation? Has the glory of God departed? It's an important issue to deal with because steps cannot be taken and a remedy won't be sought so long as Christians remain oblivious to the issue and fail to confront the matter. And so I want to raise that issue this morning. The Word of God compels us this morning to confront the matter. Has the glory of God departed? Can Ichabod be stamped on our homes and on our churches and on our nation? And the way I'd like to deal with this question is to focus on this theme. The theme of discerning the departure of the glory of the Lord. Discerning the departure of the glory of the Lord. If I could give this message a title, and sometimes I give them titles, most times I don't, I would entitle this message, "The Irony of Ichabod." Discerning the departure of the glory of the Lord. And we'll see in the course of our study that there is a lot of great irony to this chapter that we're contemplating this morning. Now, when the glory of the Lord has departed, you will discern, first of all, and this is one of the factors you can bring to play, when you're trying to answer the question, when you're trying to discern the matter as to whether or not the glory of God has departed, the first thing that you'll be able to discern is a heritage forsaken. A heritage forsaken. Now you might say that the nation of Israel was still in its formative stages as a nation. They did not yet have a king. Their borders were not as secure as they would become under the reign of David and Solomon. But on the other hand, they were and had been bonded together as the people of God for quite some time. I'm estimating when I say that the time between their departure from Egypt and the time we find them in 1 Samuel would be roughly in the area of 300 years. And I base this estimate upon a very definite time reference that's given to us in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, where we read that Solomon would begin to build the temple 480 years after the children of Israel departed from Egypt. Now Solomon's about 2 to 3 generations away from the time that we're dealing with now, so I think 300 years is a reasonable estimate. And so in many respects, even though the Israelites were in their formative years, they nevertheless had been in the wilderness and then in the land long enough to establish a heritage of godliness. They had a heritage of deliverance. They had a heritage of knowing the Lord's protection and provision. They had a heritage of triumph when they crossed the Jordan and took possession of the promised land. Oh, they had, even by this stage in their history, they had quite an impressive heritage. And the Ark of the Covenant was very much a part of that heritage. It was over that ark, as that ark was concealed in the tabernacle, that the Lord in His glory appeared as a cloud by day and as fire by night to guide the children of Israel in the wilderness. It was before that ark that Moses, whose face shone when he beheld the glory of the Lord, and we read in the narrative that Moses then would veil his face when he appeared before the children of Israel. But before that ark, he would unveil his face when he met with the Lord face to face. You may recall from the book of Joshua that it was the priests that bore the ark and entered the Jordan River. And that the Jordan River was stayed the moment that their feet hit the water, and so the Israelites were enabled to cross over on dry land. Not until that ark was carried out of that riverbed did the rivers of Jordan flow again. It was the Ark of the Covenant that was borne by the priests around the city of Jericho. Once a day for 6 days, then 7 times on the 7th day, when the trumpets were blown and the walls fell down and the city was conquered. And so that Ark of the Covenant represents very much a vital part of the heritage of Israel, even by this point in the historical narrative. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is an interesting piece of tabernacle furniture to study. It was made of acacia wood that was covered with pure gold. The lid of this ark was called the mercy seat, and on either side of that seat could be found two cherubim made of gold whose wings touched each other and who looked down upon the mercy seat as they faced each other. I can remember one of my college professors making a remark about the Ark of the Covenant that has always stuck with me. He made the point that this ark would have had some resemblance to the idol stands of the pagan nations, but with a notable exception. Whereas the idol stands would have their idols placed upon them, this stand, this Ark of the Covenant, was empty. There was no idol on it, signifying the truth that God is a spirit, that He could not be fashioned after any creature. The angels on either side of the mercy seat, facing each other, looking down upon the mercy seat, would emphasize that truth, that this ark was empty. There was nothing placed upon it. Now we can see the ark today as a perfect picture of Christ. The wood of the ark could symbolize his humanity. The gold of the ark could symbolize his deity. The tables of the law placed in that ark convey to us the message that the law of God was in the heart of Christ. And the mercy seat, which was sprinkled with the blood on the Day of Atonement, speaks to us the glorious truth that the broken law is covered by the blood and our sins are, as it were, taken out of God's view by the blood. And so what a heritage the Israelites possessed. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized to them the presence of Christ in their midst, and the presence and provision and protection of Christ had been their heritage. And you know, it's an interesting thing about this heritage, and we see this reflected in our text. Their heritage had earned for them a reputation among the surrounding nations that God had been with them and that God had been for them. Look again, if you would, in chapter 4 at verse 6. This is the reaction now of the Philistines to the news that the ark had been brought into the camp. We read in verse 6, "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness.'" You see what a reputation the nation of Israel had, even at that point in their history. You see what a reputation the Ark of the Covenant carried with it. But alas for the Israelites, that ark became nothing more than a symbol. It appears that there was no reality now behind the symbol. And the reason that there was no reality behind the symbol is because the Israelites themselves had long ago forsaken God. We've seen in previous studies how the priesthood was abused by Hophni and Phinehas. They knew nothing of the glory of God that was symbolized by that ark. They possessed no godly fear, but found it easy instead to misuse and abuse the sacrifices and to engage in immorality even while they carried out their roles as priests. You remember the text I've referred to on a couple of occasions now from chapter 2 and verse 17. It's one of the saddest statements in the Old Testament when we read, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." This is how you discern that the glory has departed. Men abhor the sacrifice. They're led to abhor the sacrifice by the despicable conduct of those that are supposed to teach them the fear of the Lord. But let's bring the issue to our own day now. We have a heritage of godliness. We have a heritage of God's blessing and protection and provision. Truer words could never have been written or sung than the words, "America, America, God shed His grace on thee." We have known for generations the grace of God's bountiful provision and the grace of His presence in revival. We have a heritage, perhaps unlike any other nation in the world. We have a heritage of revival. We have a heritage of God moving with might and power in unusual ways. We know of the Great Awakening. We know of the Second Great Awakening. And even beyond that event, there have been wonderful outpourings of God's Spirit. Would you listen to this headline from an article published in the Denver Post on January 20th, 1905. It reads, "Entire city pauses for prayer even at the high tide of business. And then the subtitle reads, "Remarkable outburst of gospel sentiment. Noonday meetings draw congregations unprecedented in numbers." And then let me read some from that article. It says, "For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The marts of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook, going to and coming from the great meetings. The thousands of men and women radiated the Spirit which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city, in the middle of a busy weekday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessing of the King of the universe." Oh, what a heritage we possess. What blessings we've known. But alas, for our nation today, we have to look back now to find these things. They are, to a great degree, things of a forgotten and a forsaken heritage. You know, most kids in our public school system couldn't even tell you who Jonathan Edwards was. My mother, and I hope that she found Christ as her Savior in her last days, I know that for most of her days, she was not a Christian. She wouldn't profess to be a Christian. You know what? She could tell you who Jonathan Edwards was. She had read Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," as a young girl in school. It was required reading then. She read Pilgrim's Progress. She knew who John Bunyan was. And she probably knew the Bible better than many regular church attendees in my generation. Has the glory departed when the followers of Christ, so-called, know little or nothing of our heritage? Has the glory departed when good is called evil and evil is called good? I was reading a day or two ago on sermon audio of Christians who were arrested for protesting a sodomite rally. 11 of them arrested, held for 21 hours before they were released. Has the glory departed when prayer is banned and the Ten Commandments cannot be displayed? Would it make any difference if they could be displayed when the practice of prayer is forsaken and excuses are invented for giving little or no heed to those commandments anyway? The sooner we face the reality of it, the sooner we can begin to seek the remedy for the glory of the Lord being a thing of the past. So we discern the departure of the glory of the Lord by a heritage forsaken. That was certainly the case with the Israelites. What a heritage they had. What a heritage they lost when the ark was taken by the Philistines. Consider next that we discern the departure of the glory of the Lord, not only by a heritage forsaken, but also by God's word being unheeded. I said in my introductory remarks that there's tremendous irony in this chapter. And the sad irony of this fourth chapter of 1 Samuel is magnified all the more by what we read in the very first verse of the chapter. Look at what that says. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now let's get the flow of that statement by comparing it with the verse that immediately precedes it, bearing in mind that in the originals there are no chapter divisions in the Bible. Look at the very last verse of chapter 3, and then let me read that statement again from chapter 4, and you'll get the thrust of what I'm saying. It says in chapter 3 and verse 21, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel." You begin to pick up the flow now, don't you? The word had come to Samuel. Samuel had proclaimed it. That word had gone out to the entire nation. Now, in our last study, we focused on the first verse of chapter 3, which tells us that the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days. There was no open vision. At long last, the word of the Lord was being manifested again to and through Samuel. Samuel evidently spoke with such power that Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, we read in verse 20 of chapter 3, knew that he was established to be a prophet of the Lord. What a marvelous manifestation of grace this was. In spite of the fact that the priesthood was being abused, that sin was not being restrained, that the sacrifice was being abhorred, yet God would manifest himself to Samuel by his word and through Samuel to the entire nation. This should have been a time of national reformation. This should have been a time when the Israelites responded to the truth. You know, we do have other instances, or at least one instance, of that very thing coming to pass at a much later date in Israel's history. We read the account in 1 Kings 22 of the temple of the Lord being repaired and the book of the law being found. Why don't you look at that passage with me for a minute? 1 Kings chapter 22. And I want to read a few of the verses from this portion, beginning with verse 8. I don't think I have the right reference. Is it 2 Kings 22? I hope that's it. Yeah, I believe it's 2 Kings 22. That's it, in verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah a servant of the king's, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. Now the rest of that chapter in 2 Kings, as well as the next chapter, describe to us how King Josiah rent his clothes and wept before the Lord and besought the Lord for his mercy because of the sins of the nation. The next chapter describes how he had the book read to the elders, and how they then made a covenant with the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments with all their hearts. A time of purging ensues. The groves were destroyed. Idolatry was suppressed. And the Passover was observed again with such earnestness that we read in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 22, Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. It was the word of the Lord that led to such action. It was when that word was discovered or rediscovered, as it were, that they took the matter to heart, that they searched their hearts, that they repented of their sins, that they did away with idolatry, and that they sought the Lord for mercy. The book of the law was discovered and read and heeded. In Samuel's day, however, at least in this chapter, chapter 4, the word of the Lord was proclaimed by Samuel, but we find no record of solemn heart searching. We find no record of repentance. We find no record that the word manifest to and through Samuel was heeded at all. Instead, we read the record of defeat and the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in our last study, we contrasted the first verse in chapter 3 with the last verse of the chapter. The first verse tells us that the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days. The last two verses tell us that the word of the Lord was manifested from Dan to Beersheba through the prophet Samuel. That was a contrast of hope. The word is rare in the beginning of the chapter. The word is bountifully available by the end of the chapter. The word of the Lord is manifested far and wide again by the end of chapter 3. The contrast between the first and the last verses of 1 Samuel chapter 4, however, is a contrast of sad irony and defeat. The first verse tells us that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The last verse tells us that the glory was departed from Israel. What tragic irony we find in this. And yet I'm afraid that it's a tragic irony that could be found in our own day as well. From east to west, from north to south, the word of the Lord can be found in our country. You can still find it in just about any hotel room. You can still find it in just about any bookstore. I dare say you could obtain a copy of it in just about any church simply for the asking. You can read it for yourself, or you can have it read to you through numerous recordings that are now available. What a precious possession. What a national treasure. What easy and clear access we have to the truths of heaven and hell. How plainly it tells us of sin and salvation. What wonderful hope it holds out to us, the hope of life, the hope of eternal life, and what awful threatenings it brings to our attention. It warns of death, of everlasting death, and what a glorious salvation it reveals, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The second person of the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh, who died on the cross for our sins. This book has been read by many. It's being proclaimed in many places across this nation at this very hour. You would think, therefore, that we would be a holy nation. You would think that we would be a blessed people. And yet, don't we have to sadly acknowledge that the glory is departed? The glory of the Lord, you see, is something that is supposed to be visible through the people of God. We're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to be a holy people, a humble people, a God-fearing people, a Christ-honoring people. But what do you see in Christian circles today? Do we see the image of God? Do we see the reflection of the glory of Christ? I would suggest to you that what we see in large measure is merely a reflection of the world. And after all, don't we want the world's pleasures? Don't we want the world's toys? Don't we want the world's music? Don't we want the world's fashions? And in the church at large, we find those very things along with the world's sins. It's distressing when I hear the statistic brought up, as I have time and again, that divorce without the church is as prevalent as divorce within the church. That sexual promiscuity can be found as much in the church as you'll find it outside the church. It's like we've caught up with the world, and we reflect the image of the world. And so we can discern that the glory has departed when the people of God resemble the world. It's the result of the Word of God being present but unheeded, like it was in the days of Samuel. And so we discern the glory is departed when we discern a heritage forsaken and when we discern God's word unheeded. Now, these first two considerations focus on what we don't see. What actually do we see when the glory has departed? My last point has to do with what we do in fact see. And perhaps most ironic of all is this last point to consider, which is that we discern that the glory is departed by the prevalence of presumption. The prevalence of presumption tells us that the glory has departed. Verse 2 records for us the initial defeat of Israel when 4,000 men are slain. Verse 3 records for us the response of the Israelites to that initial defeat. Look at that verse with me. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." It's time now, they reasoned, to bring forth our secret weapon, as it were, the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Ark is taken and brought into the camp. And verse 5 tells us of a great pep rally that followed. The Israelites shout with a great shout so that the earth rang again, that verse tells us. So fired up are the Israelites now that their shout is heard by the Philistines. And when the Philistines perceive that this Ark of the Covenant has been brought into the camp, it causes them to fear and to pronounce woe upon themselves in verse 7. Now, usually in the course of a battle, the side that has succeeded in intimidating their adversary gains a great advantage. The Israelites were motivated. The Philistines were afraid. You would think that would spell out sure victory, wouldn't you? And yet it led to even greater defeat. Why? We might ask. And the reason's not hard to discern. The glory had departed even before the ark was captured. But here's the irony of the narrative. The Israelites were completely unaware that the glory had departed. They presumed, when they brought the ark into the camp, that the Lord was among them. They manifested, I suppose, on a national level, what we find of Samson in the book of Judges, when he thought that he could stand up and shake himself, as at other times, and go out and defeat his enemies, being unaware that the power had left him. We find that very thing now on a national level. They presumed that God would prosper them. They presumed that the battle was theirs. They presumed that all was well between them and the Lord. This is why I say that what you see when the glory has departed is the prevalence of presumption. They presumed so much, and yet none of it was true. I know that I've said this before. I believe that presumption is the prevailing sin in the Church of Jesus Christ today. And this is due, I'm afraid, in large measure to the preaching and teaching of pulpit ministries of so many churches. I think it would be fair to say that sinners are taught to presume upon their relationship with God. If you've come forward during the invitation, if you've prayed the sinner's prayer, if you've signed the dotted line on the back of the gospel tract, you must be saved, the sinner is taught. And rather than subjecting such a profession of faith to the test of time to see if the sinner has gained new desires and possesses a new outlook on life and whether or not he now strives for holiness and against sin, rather than looking for evidence of grace and the power of the new birth, the sinner is told instead that he's saved, and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Who are the ones that stand before Christ in Matthew chapter 7 and say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works?" I suggest to you that they're the ones that presumed that all was well between them and the Lord, when in fact they didn't really know the Lord at all. And the Lord didn't know them. The glory has departed, when the gospel is reduced to a mere formula that calls for a decision rather than the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, one of the difficulties that I have to admit I find in studying and preaching from the fourth chapter of 1 Samuel is that this chapter is so negative. It ends with the glory departed from Israel. That's not a note that I'm particularly fond of ending upon, but you know, the value of making our way through a book chapter by chapter is that it forces us to face things that otherwise I would be very tempted to skip. And so we need to confront the question this morning. Has the glory departed? Has it departed from your heart, from your home, from your church, from your nation? We've seen from this chapter the evidence that points to the glory of the Lord departing. You'll find a heritage forsaken. You'll find the word of the Lord unheeded. And you'll find the prevalence of presumption. Is that what you find in your own life this morning? Now, I can encourage you this far with regard to 1 Samuel chapter 4. It's not the final chapter in the book. We can be glad of that. The next chapter will reveal to us how God vindicates His name in spite of the failures of His people. And the chapter after that will reveal to us the things that must be done when the glory is departed. We'll find Samuel speaking to the house of Israel, calling upon them to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. And we'll find the people responding. I can't wait to get there. That's where we're headed. But before we get there, we must first confront the question, has the glory departed? I think on a national level we can say that it has, for the simple reason that the evidence of the chapter we've studied shows us that it has. We've forsaken a rich Christian heritage. We've to a great degree let the word of God go unheeded, and pride and presumption characterize us on a national level. These are days, therefore, in which the people of God need to give themselves to prayer, to praying and fasting and beseeching the Lord in His wrath to remember mercy. It begins with us. That's one of the things that the people of God are sometimes too reluctant to face. Oh, I can find sins in the world. It's easy to point at the promiscuity and the perversion and the corruption, and to say, those are the things that need to change. But as Peter tells us, judgment begins with the house of God. It begins with us. It doesn't begin with the sins of others that we think we so clearly see. It begins with us searching our own hearts, humbling our own souls, forsaking our own sins, and then seeking the Lord to visit us again. We'll see in our next study that the Lord's cause will advance. He'll see to that Himself. He can advance His own cause without your or my strength or wisdom. I suppose the real issue that we need to ponder then is what part we'll have, if any, in that advancement. If we presume that all is well and that we can simply go on loving the world and being indifferent to sin, then we'll one day awaken to a harsh reality that the glory is departed. But if we'll confront the question squarely, on the other hand, then we can begin to seek the remedy by humbling ourselves and seeking the Lord for His grace and mercy. May the Lord see fit to lead us in that direction for our good and for the honor of His name. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee humbly this day, having to confess that the glory is departed that the name of Christ is blasphemed and dragged through the mud. Lord, it is only because we have such a dim view of Thy glory that we find it so easy to embark upon the activities of the world, to take delight in the world's goods and the world's gains, the world's pleasures. Lord, we look to Thee today to awaken us to the realities of what we face. We look to Thee today, O Lord, to have mercy on our children. If we go on in presumption, if we go on in pride, O Lord, nobody will detect it more readily than our children. And they'll rise up to say of us that we're phonies and we're hypocrites. And then they'll go the way of the world to an even greater degree. Lord, we pray, therefore, that Thou wilt open our eyes, give us grace to humble ourselves before Thee, and help us to seek Thee for the grace and mercy that we desperately need in such an hour when wickedness abounds, when the gospel is so compromised and forsaken. We look to Thee, Lord, to quicken us by Thy Spirit and by Thy Word. We look to Thee, Lord, to deliver us from presumption. We look to Thee, Lord, to humble our pride and then point us to Thy Son. We thank Thee, Lord, that Christ's cause will prevail. We thank Thee that He does rule and reign. Lord, our desire is to glorify Thee. Our desire is to live for Thee. Our desire is to be faithful and fruitful in the service of Christ our King. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to face the reality of our own sins and help us to be done with those sins that so easily beset us. And then grant to us that the glory of Christ will return. Grant to us, Lord, that our experiences of Christ will be rich. Grant, O Lord, that we'll know the reality of the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts, so that others may look upon us and see not merely that we subscribe to some religion. Lord, grant that others will look upon us and know of us, that we know Thee, that we love Thee, that we serve Thee. So, Lord, bring it to pass, we pray, for the good of Thy people and for the honor of Thy name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.